Boy, while we're sorting this out, what we're going to be speaking about actually is about.
Thank you very much. And can I just confirm that entire thing was my fault? I had done it wrong. In my anxiety about having this on when I went to the bathroom, because I saw a film called Naked Gun when I was a child. And if you're under 40, don't worry about it. But now, here's what I want to talk about. We're going to talk about evangelism, but I do want you to speak to one another for a moment as I get things together up here. And I want you to talk about what is the biggest blockage to evangelism in Australian culture today. So when you think about sharing your faith, what are the blockages that we face around the place? Have a chat about that for a minute or two. Thanks, guys. One, two, thank you very much. Thanks, Charlie. Thanks, guys. Great to hear you guys chatting about that. Several years ago, I was watching the Ashes Test match, the Boxing Day Test match. I love cricket, and I love nothing more than seeing the English get decimated, which is a wonderful thing to see take place in cricket. And I was watching on Boxing Day, Ashes, 3 or 4 years ago, when I saw a statistic come up on the screen in between overs that was astonishing. It talked about the biggest crowd attendance in MCG history. It was saying it was a sold-out game, 100,000 people there. But that wasn't the biggest. That actually gave the five biggest attendances at the MCG. And in number three and four, there was the Rolling Stones and I think Taylor Swift and all this sort of stuff. But none of that was the highest. The highest attendance, I wrote it down, the highest attendance was 143,000. And that was in 1959. Now, who wants to take a guess? What was that an attendance of? Yeah, the Billy Graham Crusade. Can you put your hand up if you've heard of Billy Graham? Okay. And if you haven't put your hand up, again, I wouldn't shame you like that publicly. Billy Graham was The world's most famous evangelist is in glory now, of course, but he spoke to more people in the flesh than any other individual human being has ever spoken to individual human beings ever. He has spoken to more people and spoke to people about Jesus. When Billy Graham visited Australia in 1959, it was the closest, of course, that we've had in our nation to a revival. The figures are astonishing. He visited our country for around 6 weeks, and in that time, 3 million people went to see him speak. Now, just so you're clear, the population of Australia in those days was 12 million. So that's one quarter of the population went to see him speak. In Sydney, well, of course, we won. We defeated Melbourne easily. Okay, over 2 weeks, nearly a million people, a million individuals, I tried to count, not people doubling up, came to see him speak. And on the final night, 150,000 people crammed into the SCG and the showground next door. The showground didn't have live screens. It had a microphone and a speaker in the middle of it. And there was thousands and thousands and thousands of people gone there to hear him. In that 2 weeks, over 130,000 people made commitments to Christ, including my own father. So my dad became a Christian in that crusade. And I dare say, in fact, was anyone here converted in the 1959 Billy Graham Crusade? Anyone old enough? Anyone in the 1969-79 Billy Graham Crusade? Okay, and I don't go anywhere without meeting people. Does anyone know if their family members were converted in the Billy Graham Crusade? Well, I'll put up 5 hands for you. Okay, so the consequences of this, the ripple effect was enormous. Sunday schools were chock-a-block everywhere. The crime rate went down for 5 years. And sociologists pinpoint the Billy Graham Crusade as pivotal to that occurrence. Bible colleges, seminaries, theological institutions were full of young men and women entering into gospel ministry. It was a remarkable time of God's kindness and favour upon our beautiful nation. However, that was a damn long time ago, wasn't it? And when you fast forward today from 1959 to 2025, it feels like in a very, very different country, doesn't it? It feels as if the possibility of something like that happening is beyond any realm of reality. It's been said that we live in a post-Christian nation. Now, whether that's true or not, it's just a term that describes a nation that once had Christianity as its foundational morality and sort of compass in life, and it's been eroded. And we know that in the census form, for the first time ever, less than 50% of people claim Christianity. We've had a decrease in church attendance, been dripping off over and over again. But also, certainly the perception of hostility has never been higher. I say the perception because I don't know if on the ground it is more hostile than it's ever been. However, the perception, because the people with the loudest voices often, those in the media or influencers, there has been an increase of hostility towards biblical morality. We live in a social revolution where biblical morality is at odds with the new morality amongst which we live. I've heard many young people say that their parents, their grandparents have no idea what it's like sharing the gospel or being even a public Christian because it's so hostile and difficult. Now, if you're a young person, you're not on your own. I've heard plenty of old people whinge about the exact same thing. It's never been harder to be a Christian. And perhaps when you think about your family, your friends, your colleagues, your schoolmates, your workmates, your uni mates, and you think about sharing the gospel with them, well, you're struck with a similar hesitation. It is so difficult. The soil in Australia isn't hard, it's concrete. It's very, very difficult indeed. And so the idea that we could share our faith and see people converted, well, that seems like the thing of yesteryear. Far simpler, surely, to just shut up. Be quiet, mind your own business. And if anyone's interested, they'll just turn up. God will just, you know, they'll have a flat tire outside the front of St. Mark's. Hopefully they're not there now, okay, next week. And they'll walk in and they'll just get converted, right? How do we go about the mission God has for us? If we are to be gospel people, people who have been saved for the glory of Jesus, but also saved for our eternal salvation through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, if we're called to be unashamed proclaimers of that, how do we do it? How do we engage in evangelism when it's so terrified? Well, my friends, I want to point you to one resource that God has given us, which we see right at the center of the Bible reading we had today in verse 16 and 17. So if you've got a Bible, have that open, have it there. And I want to say one resource in particular that I've spoken with many, many people about this for many, many years, and something has become really, really clear. A lot of Christians have never considered this before. And so I want to offer, it may well be possible that you're going to look at something that you think you know and actually realize you've had no idea what it's about today. God has given you a resource that you can utilize to actually enable you to be bold, to be courageous. And of course, courage only exists when fear has preceded it. If you don't feel scared, courage isn't a thing. Courage only exists when you've already been afraid. But God does give us a resource for courage. A resource that means the Apostle Peter, for example, can go from denying Jesus to a slave girl to standing before the Sanhedrin and proclaiming in a matter of months. Courage that can mean Stephen, not even an apostle, not a gifted evangelist, a deacon, someone who's there to wait tables, can stand before the temple court, proclaim the name of Jesus, get stoned to death for it, but do so gloriously. That the Christian faith has been spread by the blood of the martyrs for 2,000 years and relentlessly pursues on. How does that happen? We see the resource right here. So I'm going to pray again. I'm going to pray that we would, wherever you're coming from, whatever you're thinking about now, that we can zoom in, really see what God is offering us here today so that we can be useful tools in His hand. So would you pray with me? Bow your heads and let's pray that we could focus on what God's saying. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gift to us of your word, that you are not silent and disinterested, that you speak. But also, Lord, we pray for your Spirit's work in our ears, enabling us to truly hear. Please, Lord, strip us of the distractions, the trials, the temptations, the worries, the concerns, the anxieties of our heart. And in this moment, realize that we are not here this weekend by accident. That you have so preordained before the beginning of the creation of the world, every moment, every breath, every millisecond. And you desire us to hear what you would say. So help us listen. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'll read from the NIV. For it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. What within those verses tells us how we can be unashamed? Well, let's just quickly address the problem again before we look at the solution. We looked at this at Friday night. In verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, which we might mistakenly believe is a rallying cry, a Christian neck tattoo or coffee mug. Unashamed, Christians united, never defeated, woo, let's go. Not what he's saying at all. He's not saying, I am proud of the gospel. He's saying, I have the predilection to shame in the gospel. When you say something is not bad, it's a surprising statement. It's actually, you thought it would be bad. Oh, it's not bad. This haircut, not bad. Luke's fashion choices, not bad. Things like that. Bad, 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 bad. No, no, no. But what is Paul possibly ashamed of in the gospel? The answer is that little word at the start of the verse 16, for. Whenever you see the word for, you need to ask the question, what is it there for? It's actually a connecting word that connects itself to the verses before it. So we see the answer of what he is potentially ashamed of in verse 14 and 15. Have a look what he says there. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, the wise and the foolish. In Paul's day, there were three major cultural groups that he dealt with: the Greeks, the non-Greeks, and the Jews. Greeks doesn't mean that they're Greek from Greece. Greek is a term that talks about a culture, an educated philosophical culture that dominated the ancient world in language, in philosophy, and in all other aspects of culture. In the same way we speak English, and so that means we've got a connection with other countries who have also come from the British Commonwealth, so on and so forth. To be a Greek wasn't about being from Greece, but being influenced by Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, that kind of thing. The Greeks were the educated elite of the day. Paul was from Tarsus, which is in Turkey. He's a Jew, but actually he is a Greek in his mindset, in his philosophy, in his upbringing. Then you've got the non-Greeks. They're sometimes called here the Gentiles, and they're often, but you could be Greek and a Gentile, of course. But here in particular, the non-Greek, they're referred to elsewhere as barbarians. Who are they? Very simple. Bogans. Okay? Bogans. Think horns. I don't know. What are you talking about? Think Cowan. Cowan. Think. I'm kidding. I'm from the Central Coast. I know all about it, okay? Uneducated. Toothless, bum bag, rat's tail. Nah, I'm kidding. But we are saying people who had a non-Greek, non-educated view of life, of religion, of thought, looked down upon by the Greek. Then you've got the Jew. Now, the Jews could be both Greeks and barbarians. Do you understand? In their culture, but of course they had a different philosophy and mindset that was shaped around the Torah, the Word of God. Paul says, verse 14, and he says earlier and later, that he is called to preach to every single one of them. But here is the thing that you need to understand. The point he is making is each one of those groups has objections to the gospel that makes the gospel appear foolish. Yet their perspective is different. Their outcome is the same. The Greeks would look down on the gospel as utter madness. The idea of one God, not a myriad of. And not only that, that one God would be a chippy from the backwater of Nazareth, from nowhere, born in a shed, his first bed a dog bowl for donkeys, murdered on a cross. It was madness to the Greek, utter foolishness. To the Jew, it was scandalous. Why? They expected the Messiah to be a triumphant warrior king, not a suffering servant. To the barbarians, well, challenging is an underwhelming word, but I want to say confronting, complex, mystifying. Their tribal religion claimed that everything was a god. So the idea that there would be one savior for all mankind, one God above all things, made no sense to them. So Paul, no matter where he went, faced external pressure, elite patronization, bogan hostility, Jewish isolation. Foolish. He was never bringing a popular message. He was proclaiming something that always sounded weak, shameful, and offensive. And on top of that, what was the thanks that he received for his proclamation? Was it glory? Was it gold? It was jail, with the G spelling, for the alliteration purposes. He would receive beating, suffering, torture. And of course, when he would finally arrive in Rome, well, tradition dictates to us that it was here that he was executed by beheading. And yet in the midst of that, Paul says, I am not ashamed. How is it possible? The answer is the one word that's repeated more than any other in verse 16 and 17. Have a look at those verses. The answer is the word faith. Now, you've got the Holman Standard Version, I don't know what verse 16 says, but the word believe in verse 16, does it say believe? Is it there? No. Oh, there it is. Excellent. So believe is the word faith. So think faiths, the word faith. Verse 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. There's God's power for salvation to everyone who faiths, to the Jew and to the Greek. For in it God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The core idea of 16 and 17 is that the power of God is given to us through faith. That faith isn't something we manipulate and maneuver for ourselves, but a gift of God that's ours. It is through faith that we are not only saved, though, my friends, we see salvation comes through faith, but look what else we're given. Habakkuk chapter 2 is quoted at the end of verse 17. Paul is saying it is by faith we will live. It is not a one-stop shop. You believe, you're in, that's it. See you in heaven in 30, 40, 50 years. No. Faith is the compass setting for life. The question is, how on earth does that work? I've got to be honest, I was a Christian for years before I even considered the question, because I always associated faith with salvation. I knew I was saved, not by virtue of works, but by faith. But how does faith mean I can live? Well, to answer that, we need to do some definition work, get to the bottom of the word, what it means, and also what it does. So what it is and what it does. So what is faith? Well, let's just start by clearing up what faith isn't. Faith isn't belief in something with no evidence to support that belief. That's blind faith. Now, by the way, that is an actual definition of faith you will find in a dictionary. It's worth understanding dictionaries don't create definitions, they reflect definitions. So the reason the dictionary reflects that definition is because many people use the word faith like that. For example, believing that Manly will win the premiership. Blind faith, you know? Believing that, despite, you know, any evidence to the contrary, that somehow you will grow to be 7'6", that your children will be, you know, smarter and bigger and better, and you don't have to do anything, it's just going to happen. You've got no reason to think that whatsoever. Yet you're just hope, crossing your fingers, hoping for the best. Now, let me ask you, when most people use the word faith for religious purposes in Australia, do you think that's what they mean about Christianity? Say, yeah. Blind faith, hope for the best. But of course, the actual definition the Bible uses is the proper definition of the word. And that's not belief in something despite evidence to the contrary, but the opposite. It is best defined by the word trust. Faith is best defined in trusting in something due to evidence supporting that trust. We're using it right now. For example, you are sitting on a bunch of chairs. Is anyone here a chair builder, a chair maker? No. And yet you're sitting in that chair believing it won't fall over. Why? Well, you probably see someone heavier than you sitting in it. You think, oh, well, I could do it. Okay. You've sat in it before. You think, okay. But every single time you sit in it, of course, it is an act of faith. You don't know for certain, but all the evidence points to the fact that you're not going to fall down. Here's the question. Are you sitting on your faith or are you sitting on your chair? Well, if you pull the chair out, you'll see how far your faith takes you. Your faith is only as powerful as the thing it is exhibited and put in. So faith and trust, the connection of it is that you're trusting someone or something who has proven they are worthy, trustworthy of that trust. So what is faith? Faith is trust in something or someone that they will do what they promise they will do. Confidence-based, evidence-grounded trust. But how does that help you in the face of shame? Well, the answer is that quote from Habakkuk chapter 2. The righteous will live by faith. Now, that's a quote three times in the Bible. Habakkuk 2. I won't get you to go there, thankfully. We'll all have to go to the contents page and find where it is. But it's actually quoted in probably the greatest thesis on faith we have in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11. The end of Hebrews 10, Hebrews chapter 11. So I want to show you in that passage, and I want to show you what it means here, because it's revolutionary in its understanding. So come with me in your Bible to Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 11. Now, this is incredibly relevant for us because Hebrews is written to a church not dissimilar to the Roman church. It's written by an anonymous author, Hebrews. We don't know who wrote it. To an anonymous church, we don't know who initially received it. But it's a universally held letter to all churches everywhere. We know from the context of the content that this church in particular was facing serious persecution and difficulty. The pressure to compromise, to pander to culture around them. They were years of Nero coming with the great persecution that would attempt to wipe out Christianity. And so the main point of Hebrews is the author saying, don't give in, hold fast, stay with it, stick with it, persevere. But how? Well, look at the end of chapter 10. This is what he says, verse 38. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. So again, we're given that verse. The righteous will live by faith. not begin only, but continue on. And then we have Hebrews 11. Now, Hebrews 11 is called the great chapter of faith. It's a litany, a list of the heroes of the Old Testament. And you'll see by looking at it that almost every stanza of every hero begins with the words, by faith. Verse 7, by faith Noah, when warned about things not seen. Verse 8, by faith Abraham. Verse 11, by faith Sarah. By faith Isaac, by faith Jacob, by faith Joseph, by faith Moses, on and on and on. The heroes of the Old Testament persevered through enormous difficulty. How? By faith. But how does that work? The answer for us is in verse 1 of chapter 11. Listen to what the author says. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for. I'll read from here. Faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. Now, just hold that there and look at it. Now, it's very possible you look at that and think, well, hold on a second. That looks like a definition of blind faith, doesn't it? And I agree, that does look like a definition of blind faith, that you're sort of hoping for something you don't know for certain, you're just crossing your fingers. And it would be that, if that is a definition of faith, but it's not. The author of the Hebrews has not just started to begin a dictionary in the middle of his letter. That is not a definition of what faith is, my friends. That is a description of what faith does. What does faith give you, Christian? Faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. So what does faith give you? What does faith do? Faith gives substance today to what is promised for tomorrow. Faith builds certainty, rock solid internal assurance that what will happen in the future will happen. So that what becomes most important in my life is not what I see with my eyes and feel with my hands, but what I know to be true in my head and my heart because of the character, because of the track record, because of my trust in the one who makes the promises about the future. It's like a telescope aimed towards the future, and it makes the future so real today that you can build your life around those future promises. Has anyone seen Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves? Does anyone remember that film? If you're under 40, again, I apologize to your parents. You should have watched that already. What's wrong with you? It's an incredible film. In this film, Kevin Costner, who plays Robin Hood, he's got Morgan Freeman, his offsider, and Morgan Freeman makes for him a telescope. Do you remember the scene? And he sits there, and he's never seen a telescope before, Robin Hood. And he's given this telescope to look at some enemy forces coming towards him. And he looks at it, and he's got no idea what he's about to see. He looks at it, and suddenly he sees the soldiers there. And so he takes his sword out and starts trying to hit them. Why? Well, because he believes what's off in the distance is close. Faith gives sight. So it means you can shape and base your life and its decisions, your intentions, your purposes, your everything, not around the here and now, but around the promise of what is to come. Listen to what we learn about Moses. Now, this may blow your mind about Moses. By faith, verse 24, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know the story. He's Pharaoh's stepson, so to speak. He could have everything. Prince of Egypt, you seen that? He could have everything you want. He gives it up. What a wonderful thing. No, listen, why does he do that? He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Good for you, Moses. What a faithful Jew. No. Verse 26. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. My friends, faith is the compass setting in life that allows us to shape our life around what will happen. It allows us to see clearly. It enables us to do things the world thinks is insane. Yet to those with eyes to see is the wisdom of God. Several years ago, 10 years ago, there was a TV advertisement for the National Australia Bank that had a young girl swimming. It was at the time of the Olympics. It must have been 2008, I think it was. And the story was a pretty simple one. You got this young girl swimming. She's going up and down, lap after lap. You got this big coach, big fat bloke yelling at her, bah, bah, bah. And every lap, the girl would stop and sort of look somber and sad. Then scene changes. She's getting into the car. It's still dark. You know, you crazy swimmers. It's still dark outside. She gets in. She sits there crying. Her dad's sympathetic. The picture being painted for us is simple. This girl hates swimming. She's over it. She gets home. She flops down on the couch. She hates swimming. She's done. Turns on the TV and you see her face brighten. And then the camera turns to the television. And you realize that this ad is set in 1996 during the Atlanta Olympics. Because a swimming race comes on the TV. And that swimming race is Kieran Perkins. Kieran Perkins was the great hope of Australian swimming, 1500 meter champion. But if you remember the Atlanta Olympic Games, he was really sick in the lead up. He only just qualified. He was on an outside lane. No one thought he would get anywhere close to the podium. And yet what happened? He won gold. It was amazing. So she's watching, and then you've got, I think it's Ray Warren or Normie Rowe, Perkins, he can't, he's doing it. Then a song starts playing on the ad. I've been considering all weekend whether to sing this song for you. I thought, damn it, I will. There are many rivers to cross. Perkins! Blah, 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 blah. Gold, Australia. It swings back to the girl. She's sitting up. Boom, screen goes black. One line comes up. Keep the big picture in mind. Bank, National Australia Bank, blah, blah, blah. Those banks, they use their money well for TV ads, let's be honest. Do you get the picture? Do not sacrifice eternal glory at the behest of temporary pleasure that will not satisfy but will only gratify temporarily and then taste like seawater. It will not satisfy you. It will poison you. Do not be struck off, dismayed. Don't be pushed to the side by the immediate gratification of the here and now. Don't live as if this world is your home. If you are a Christian here today, let me just emphasize again and again and again and again and again, this world is not your home. It's nobody's home. It's not the destination. It's preparation for the destination. It is not what you were created for. You were created for eternity. 1,000, 2,000, 100,000, 100 million years time, you will be alive. So what does that mean about our priorities in life? What matters most in life is not what happens now. It's what happens next. Now, the only reason that you would ever trust that promise is because you trust the one who says it. And how can you do that? Verse 16. You do that through God's power. God's power that saves is the same power that sustains. God's power that brings life is the same power that brings sight. God's power that gratifies and satisfies and gives you contentment when you actually follow his will is the same power that convicts and brings internal shame even when we reject him again and again and again. God's power is the power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead and appointed him, the Son of God, for eternity, all authority in heaven and earth under his say and sway, his reign and his rule. Faith, my friends, is more than simple belief in God's existence. It's trusting in his promises. His speaking is his doing. And so you can shape everything in this life, not around what you see, but about what you know, because you trust the one who said it. Paul, in front of the Greek who shames him, the barbarian who mocks him, the Jew who rejects him, preaches Christ crucified. foolishness to all of the above, but to those with the Spirit of God, the very wisdom of God. Peter, so ashamed of his master that he denies him before a slave girl, stands before the temple courts and says, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, is the Messiah, the Son of God." So what does that all mean for us today? Well, three things. I'm out of time, so let me just say them, then illustrate it, then I'm done. Perspective, perseverance, optimism. My friends, when it comes to evangelism, what you do must be driven by what you see. There's no other way you'll do it. Why else would you do it? It is shameful. It is embarrassing. It is hard. You've got a 99% chance it will lead to nothing. You've got a strike rate well above 50-50. I mean, I'm an evangelist and my strike rate is 0.0001. But that one, whoa, it's spiritual heroin, isn't it? Whoa, to see people come to Christ. It's worth it. It's a risk. But aren't you damn glad someone took the risk and told you? Someone took the risk and invited you to come to a kids club or to youth group. Someone took the risk and called up another mum and said, Do you mind? I can give your daughter a lift. I can give your son a lift. I can do this. I can do that. Someone took the risk and said, "Would you like to come to church with me this Sunday?" Someone took the risk and said, "Hey, our church is running Alpha or Life or Christian Explore, whatever you do." Hey, someone took the risk. Carol's Christmas. Someone actually took their social capital and destroyed it for you and your eternal future. Aren't you glad? Perseverance. Friends, suffering for the gospel is not an enemy to be avoided, but a privilege to be endured. God uses cowards. He uses the suffering. He uses the weak. He uses the meek. He uses the unimpressive. You've made it. He will use you powerfully because your weakness is where his strength is most clearly seen. And finally, optimism. Is God finished in Australia? He could be, but we know he's not. Why? Look around you. Are you here by virtue of your intelligence? Get out of here. Are you here by virtue of your good looks? Maybe. No. Are you here by virtue of your wisdom that you've worked it out and you're so clever you've peaked? No. You're here by virtue of the grace of God, his mercy and kindness poured out to you, which has reached down to the pits of death and pulled you out and given you life. He is not done in Australia. He's not finished saving people. He promises 1 Peter chapter 2 that he will keep being patient until the day of judgment. He will be patient because he's waiting for his people to come into his family. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. There's no shortage of non-Christians out there. What is few? What are we waiting for? Workers. So what does it mean to be a worker? Well, for some of you, it will be being Billy Graham's. And I want to say for the best of you, to consider gospel ministry. Stop giving gospel ministry the dregs, okay? But all of you as Christians should consider, is this something I should do with my life? Am I being set aside for this? But even if you are not, and even if you do not, but it's not a secondary or a second-rate Christian or service, the call for all of us is to proclaim, to invite, to bring light, to share, to witness. Not many of us will be Billy Graham's. But let me ask you, has anyone here heard of Edward Kimball? Edward Kimball was a shoe salesman who worked in Chicago in the 19th century. He worked alongside a young man called Dwight. Kimball shared the gospel with him, but Dwight was a difficult and objectionable teenager. Surprise, surprise. And rejected him time and time again. Yet after Kimball's persistence in sharing the gospel, Dwight L. Moody became a Christian. Now, Dwight Moody, for those who don't know, is the 19th century's Billy Graham, the most famous evangelist of the late 19th, early 20th century. When he was preaching in England, a man called Frederick Meyer became a Christian. Meyer then became an evangelist and he preached, and a man called Wilbur Chapman became a Christian and an evangelist. He preached, and a man called Billy Sunday became a Christian. Billy Sunday was the mid-20th century's Billy Graham. He was a professional baseball player who gave it up to become an evangelist. Billy Sunday trained up a preacher with him who's got the greatest name of evangelist in history. His name was Mordecai Ham. And if I ever have a pet pig, I'm going to call it Mordecai Ham. Now, Ham was not much of an evangelist, a faithful preacher, but not an explosively powerful preacher. No, no, no. Yet, in 1924, in a tiny tent revival in Charlotte, North Carolina, Ham preached the gospel. God made it. We broke it. Jesus fixed it. That's the gospel. And a tall, lanky teenager called Billy Graham put his trust in Jesus. 30-odd years later, he would come to Sydney where Peter Jensen was converted. The first Christian in my family. My grandparents were not Christians. The first Christian in my family. And you understand the generational impact of the gospel, yes? The change of generations. Very few of us will be Billy Grahams, but every darn one of us can be Edward Kimballs. Sharing, witnessing, bringing. What stops us? Stop pretending it's something beyond your fear of man. Of course that's what it is. So how do you address fear of man? I'm more afraid of man than anyone you've ever met. So how do you address it? See reality clearly. We had removalists over not long ago, and these men were big and strong and annoying and slow. And yet I had the opportunity to share with them that I was a pastor, and one of them expressed 1% modicum interest. And I have a few, I've got a little tract called What is a Christian I wrote, which is quite a rubbish book, but it's cheap. And I'd gotten it, and it was written just to give to non-Christians as I came about it. So I said, actually, as you go, let me go and get it. Get you a present, a gift, as well as the thousands of dollars I'm spending. Let me give you a gift. So I go and I get it. And then I'm walking across my front lawn, and five steps out, I feel this tremor. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. This is weird and odd. I'm going to look like a JW or something. I don't like it. Eternity. Does it matter more than me being embarrassed? Yes. Does it matter more than him actually using this as cigarette paper? Yes. Does it matter more that I don't know his response to me? Yes. I'm driven by that. To walk across in the face of slight embarrassment. Because the one who knew it all, who gave it all, knows me by name, and he walked to the cross with my name on his lips. Friends, what a gospel we have. What a gospel we have to share. We'll be answering questions in the next session, as we heard earlier, but feel free to ask anything about practical things or theoretical things. But the way Australia will be won for Christ is sitting in front of me now. The people most likely to be converted in our nation are the people who know Christians, which means that the people that you know are the people most likely to be converted. You may not see it, but who cares what you see? He does. Is there anyone beyond the power of the risen King? No. So let me pray now. We'll pray for those people as well, and then finish up. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Son Jesus, for his grace, his mercy, his kindness, his death, his resurrection, his reign, his rule, his glory. Lord, we pray for your courage, your spirit, your power to be at work in our hearts, our minds, our eyes, our ears, to give us the courage to not keep to ourselves the words of eternal life, but rather to risk it all. Because the one who had it all gave it all so we may have it all. Because his glory is worth it. Eternity is a long time. And what matters most in life is not that we fear people, but that we fear God. And that we value their eternity over our happiness. Help us, Lord, be bold. And we pray for the salvation of all those that we know, those that we like and love, and those that we don't. We pray, Lord, that you would use us in the time we have left so others may enter your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.